Matthew chapter 20. We'll begin with a reading from that place in just a moment. Matthew chapter 20. I want to echo what Zach has already said about how much I appreciate your presence here tonight, especially as has been the case most of this week. It's kind of an ugly night, and there are other things that call for our attention and our time, but it says something about you, that in your respect and esteem for the Lord and His things, that you've chosen to be here. And I appreciate it. It's an encouragement to me, and I know the brethren here appreciate it, and I'm just thankful to you for being here tonight. I want to say, I have to say this, that I am really thankful for the warm way all of you have received me and welcomed me and fed me lots and lots of food. I'm really feeling that right now. So I'm going to try to do the best I can and not let the excess of food slow me down tonight. But I appreciate so much the kindness you show in so many ways with the way you show the respect you have for the Lord by showing kindness to me. I appreciate it so much. Matthew chapter 20, let's begin by reading in verse 8. Matthew 20 and verse 8. And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first." And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, "These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." I want to suggest to you tonight that grace is often scandalous like this. Grace is the idea that the natural order of things would be interrupted in a good way. The course of life as it would naturally go would require certain consequences, certain results. And yet grace is where there is an intervention that says instead of those results that are deserved, we will have an unexpected blessing, an undeserved goodness. And so it is kind of surprising when you realize that, to know that grace can often be scandalous. That we often view grace the way these people view grace. It makes us a little angry or a little jealous. And so there is this statement in verse 11. On receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house. They are frustrated because it doesn't look like he's being fair. And that's really often the complaint about grace. Grace is by definition unfair. And then in verse 12, I want you to notice this. They say, "The last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." I want you to notice that the way that's described is by using a word we normally reserve for mathematics. You have made them equal. That's what grace is. That's what grace does. And very often when the Bible describes grace, it uses mathematical terms. So what I want to do tonight is just to explore the mathematics of grace, how we can understand this idea by using math the way the Bible does. Let me give you a warning. I know not everybody likes math. Okay, I grew up in the home of an English teacher. She was very much an English teacher and very much not a math teacher. And so I understand that not everybody likes math or did well in math. You will be able to understand and follow along. I will translate for the mathematically illiterate, and we can work through that. But as we explore this, the goal is not just to have some quirky ideas about math. The goal is that we can understand grace more deeply when we understand what it might look like in a different form. So, to begin with, we're going to start with an equation. That is this equation, 12 equals 9 equals 6 equals 3 equals 1. And you might say, well, where does that come from? It begins in Matthew chapter 19. So look back a page in Matthew 19 where we kind of get the context of what this parable is teaching us in Matthew 20. In Matthew 19 and verse 27, Matthew 19 and verse 27, "Then Peter said in reply, 'See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?'" This is in response to Jesus' statement that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom. And Peter says, well, what about us? We have left everything. And for Peter, it was very, very true. He had left a lot behind to follow Jesus. And so Peter asks this question, what shall we have? You know, what are we going to get in reward, in response for what we've given up. Verse 28, Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." So he says there will be a blessing for those who forsake things. But he also says, while there is a special thing that's going to be for the apostles, he says in verse 28, you're going to sit on 12 thrones judging the tribes of Israel. He then says in verse 29, everyone who has left anything will be rewarded by the Lord. And then he makes this statement in verse 30, many who are first will be last and the last first. And I want you to notice, if you look in chapter 20 and verse 16, chapter 20 and verse 16, he says, so the last will be first and the first last. So what happens here is what in Bible study is called an inclusio. If you want to understand what an inclusio is, think of a sandwich. And if you have a sandwich, you got two pieces of bread, or if you're into buns for your sandwiches, I don't know, some people like that. You got two pieces of the bun, right? Okay, and an inclusio has the bun that's the point. And the meat of the sandwich explains or reinforces the point. So all of this story is going to be about that idea. First will be last. Last will be first. That there's not going to be the differentiation we expect between people. Now let's read this parable. Beginning in chapter 20 and verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And after agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, you go into the vineyard too. Whatever is right, I will give you. So they went. Going out again at about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, why do you stand here idle all day? And they said to him, because no one has hired us. He said to them, you go into the vineyard too. And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first. Notice first and the last there. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, these last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. But he replied to one of them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? So the last will be first, and the first last. So here you have the idea. I think you can see where I'm going with my equation. That in the system of the paycheck line, as Jesus represents it, the man who works 12 hours is equal to the man who works 9 hours, who is equal to the man who works 6 hours, is equal to the man who works 3 hours, to the man who works 1 hour. In other words, we might put it this way. Let me translate for those who aren't into math. Everyone gets the same grace. Everybody gets the same. And sometimes that bothers us. Just like it bothers the people in this paycheck line. Now, it's an interesting way the story reads, because if the paycheck line had gone the other way, where the 12-hour people had gone first, and they didn't know what the 1-hour guy was going to get, it might have gone differently, right? They'd have got their denarius and said, okay, thank you. But instead, the 1-hour man goes first, and they say, oh, he got paid a whole denarius. What am I going to get? If he got paid that, I'm going to get maybe 12 times that. And so they begin to presume they know what kind of grace is in store for them. I want you to notice some of these things. Look in verse 10. When those who were hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. Now, that was what they had agreed to. When they went into the vineyard itself, they were told, I'll give you a denarius. But they thought they would receive more. On receiving it, verse 11, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, these last worked only 1 hour. You have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. It's not fair. You made them equal. So the point Jesus is making
is that even those who have forsaken only a little are still going to be rewarded. And those who have forsaken much are going to be rewarded. And the reward is the same. Everyone gets the same grace. It's very interesting. As I was studying this, I discovered that a lot of rabbis in the time of Jesus and shortly thereafter used the image of workers and their pay to make spiritual lessons. But they're a little bit different from what Jesus does. So there was a story that a rabbi teaches where one person who worked 2 hours was made equal to people who worked all day because he did as much work in 2 hours as they did all day. So he was just a really good worker. It's equal, but it's equal because this guy is way better than the other guys, right? That's a different point. And then there is another story that's told where the harder workers, even though they work the same amount of time, the harder workers get extra. Sound like grace at all, does it? It kind of sounds like our economy, right? The people who work harder get paid more. So you get the idea, though, that they are using the same image to make a totally different point from Jesus. Their point is the harder you work, the better you get. Jesus' point is not that. Jesus' point is everyone gets the same grace. Whether you've done it a long time or a short time, whether you left a lot or a little, everyone gets the same. And you can see how it might make us mad. And so grace has that surprising response of angering the people who feel like they deserve more grace. Jesus uses a similar, we're not going to read it this evening, but Jesus uses a similar money image in Luke chapter 7 when he talks about the debts that two people have. And he says one had a debt of 100 denarii. And when they're forgiven, which will love the one who forgave them more? Now, we can talk a lot about that little story. I think it's a fascinating story. But the point is, when you erase someone's debt, you put everyone on the same level, right? No matter how deep the debt was, if it's 50 denarii or 500 denarii or 5,000 denarii, it doesn't really matter. When you set them to zero, we're all at zero, right? That's the point of grace. Everyone is equal. Everyone gets the same grace. We all get to the same point, even if the journey to get there is farther for some than for others. Even if there's more to forgive for some than for others. Everyone gets the same grace. Everyone gets reset to zero. And that can engender bitterness because it here. That's the point. But I want you to notice the response of the owner of the vineyard in this story, who is a God figure. In verse 13, he replied to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius?" In other words, this is not an insult. It doesn't really have anything to do with you. I wanted to pay this guy more than he deserved. So what? Verse 14, "Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me?" That'll get at the American in you, won't it? Can I do what I want with my stuff? And God is saying, can I give grace if I want? Can I give him more grace? What does that have to do with you? Kind of reminds us of Sunday when we talked about John and Peter, and Jesus saying to Peter, if I want him to live forever, what's that to you? Here Jesus is saying, if I want to give more grace, why does that upset you? And then verse 16, so the first and the first last. It's improper for us to be angry when God does exactly what he says he's going to do. That is, to give grace to people who don't deserve it. He's going to give grace to us, and he's going to give grace to others, and none of us deserve it. And so we need to understand that everyone gets the same grace, who accept that that's in the nature of God, and that is God's right to dispense. Now, what that also means is that there is no such thing in the kingdom of God as a second-class citizen, someone who's only kind of a Christian, maybe a provisional Christian. There is no such thing as someone who sneaks in the back door of the kingdom of heaven. That we are all in the same position because we all receive the same grace. Let's look at another story in Luke chapter 15. Let's get some more math on our board here. Luke chapter 15. So the equation we're going to find here is 100 minus 100 equals 100. I'll explain what that means in just a second. Luke chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near him to hear him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" Now this is a common objection that the Pharisees have about Jesus. They don't like his company. He hangs around the wrong people. Sometimes he's seen maybe even eating or in the house of a tax collector. In fact, there are whispers going around that he might even have a tax collector among his 12 apostles. And he eats with them instead of shunning them. Sometimes he goes in their house like he's going to do at Zacchaeus. Sometimes he lets them touch him like the woman in Luke 7. And the Pharisees just cannot imagine why he would let these kinds of things happen, the kind of company Jesus keeps. This man receives sinners and eats with them. And so what Jesus does in response to that, to try to help them see the totally different perspective he has on people than they do, he tells them three stories in Luke 15. You're familiar with these stories. They're stories of lost things. One is the story of a sheep who's lost, and the one who has lost the sheep goes out and seeks diligently, and when he finds a sheep, he wants his friends and neighbors to come and rejoice with him because he's found his sheep. And in the second story, there's a woman who's lost a coin, and she sweeps the house and searches diligently. When she finds it, she wants her friends to come and celebrate with her. She's found what was lost. Those are stories that are powerful because they describe God's passion for things that are lost, and that when God sees his things lost and then found, he rejoices. There's more joy in heaven, Jesus, one sinner who repents, than over 99 just people who need no repentance. But the story we really connect with is not the sheep and not the coin, although we've all lost things and found them and been excited about that. What really connects with us emotionally is the story of the family broken up because a son is lost. And beginning in verse 11, we read that story. Luke 15, and he said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the property that's coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had, and he took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came near to the house, he heard music. The fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound. Answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and found.'" So the son asks his father for his inheritance before his father dies. "Just give me what's mine. Give me what's coming to me." And then he goes and wastes it. He loses it all with what the Bible calls reckless, or the older versions say is prodigal living. So he goes from having it all to losing it all, just in a matter of verses. And things get desperate for him. There is a famine in the place where he is. So not only is he broke, but everybody's broke. And situation is desperate. So desperate that he does what no self-respecting Jewish boy would do. He says, "I'll just feed the pigs." And he is so hungry. The detail in this is excruciating when you think of your children and you think of the desperation that someone must be in to say, I would rather just eat the pig slop. Just let me eat what they're eating. And the text says he came to himself. I love that phrase because it implies that up to this point he was kind of out of his mind. And when he came to himself, he realized, I need to go home. And here is where the story really shines, because we understand the idea of losing things. And we understand what we would expect were we to be in that boy's shoes, or what we would expect if we were in the father's shoes at this stage, is that when that boy comes crawling home, we might have a few words to say to him. Serves you right? What did you think was going to happen? It's about time. Or maybe we wouldn't even want to talk to him at all. Maybe we'd shut the door in his face. People who act like that don't belong in my house. But what Jesus does is he paints a picture of God coming out to his son while he's a great way off. And his son has this rehearsed speech. I've sinned before heaven and in your eyes, and I'm not worthy to be your son. I'm worthy to be a servant. And you know what? He does not deserve to be a son. And you know what God does? The Father wishes away all those things. I almost picture him saying, shh. He sees his son doesn't have any shoes on. Bring out some sandals. Bring out the best robe. Kill the calf we've been waiting to kill. It's time to have a party. My son is alive. And he embraces him and kisses him. This is my son, back from the dead. What we're seeing here, I have illustrated with this equation, that when we have it all and lose it all, grace means we can get it all back. In fact, I toyed with the idea that the equation might be 100 minus 100 equals 200. Because this boy gets more than he lost. His position is even higher when he comes home because of the grace of God. And what we learn here is that everything can be forgiven. Everything can be forgiven. The slight against the father, the wasting of all the possessions, the shaming of his father's name, all of it can be forgiven. That's what grace says. Everything can be forgiven, and we can move on. We can come home. We can be restored. We can be a son again. And we don't deserve it. And that's the point. That's what grace is. We don't deserve to be where God says we're going to be. We deserve to be servants and not sons. But God says, I accept you. I welcome you as my child. Come home. That's grace. But I want you to notice, not everybody loves that. Just like those men in the paycheck line who didn't like the fact that other people got paid more than they thought they deserved, there's somebody watching this story who is not getting warm fuzzies as he sees it. It's the older brother. Look in verse 25 with me. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. He said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed a fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. He was angry and refused to go in. His father came and entreated him. By the way, I just love that. Here is a father, and his son is out sulking because he's being nice to his other son. And he doesn't say, oh, quit acting like a baby. He goes out to him too. Let me talk to him. Let me see if I can't get him. Everybody should be in here celebrating that my son who was lost has been found. Verse 29, he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. It's not fair. And the father's response, son, you're always with me. All that is mine is yours. It was fitting. It's right to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and he's found. It's right to celebrate when grace is extended. And he is saying, this is not about you, son. It's about your brother. Now, grace can produce jealousy. Have you ever had this experience? You're being a good driver, and you're driving just the speed limit, or maybe just a little bit over, and somebody flies by you going 20 miles an hour over the speed limit. And you look around, there's no policeman, no highway patrolman anywhere. What do you think? It's not fair, right? Have you ever been speeding and not gotten caught? Were you worried about fairness then? Oh, this isn't fair. Somebody come give me a ticket. See, when it applies to us, we're not nearly as concerned about fairness. But when it applies to other people, we certainly are. You know, that was Jonah's problem. Here's Jonah, called by God, go preach to Nineveh. And Jonah doesn't want to go. It's not because Jonah is just insolent, although he certainly is. It's because Jonah knows, if I go and preach in Nineveh, then all of those scummy people over there are going to get forgiven by God, and I don't like it. I don't want to preach to them. They don't deserve the gospel. In fact, he gets mad at God. If you read Jonah 3, Jonah 4, particularly chapter 4, he says, God, I knew we were going to forgive them all, and that's why I didn't want to come. And we might say, well, I don't ever act that way. I don't ever feel that way. I don't have a problem with being jealous of other people. I do believe that we sometimes have issues with this. Sometimes we think that people who have lived a long life become Christians. And here we are, maybe we've been serving the Lord for 40 or 50 or 60 years. And we've had the difficulties and challenges of life and the difficulties and challenges of serving the Lord. And we look at them and we say, that's not really fair. Well, they sure got a lot of time to do whatever they wanted. We become a little jealous, a little bitter. It might do us well to remember, by the way, that years spent in sin are not easy. That they come with a price tag that we can't always see. I'll tell you, personally, my struggle with the older brother is that when people come to the Lord, I very often, as a preacher, as a friend, as a brother, I have a hard time getting too excited because I know that there's going to be a lot of work that comes now. I know what it is to work with people to try to get them out of a drug addiction. I know what it is to work with people and to see, oh, they've got marriage issues. We got to figure out, how are we going to work with that? I know what it is to say, here is somebody with a pornography habit. How are we going to work with that? And so instead of rejoicing, I end up saying, all right, now comes the work. Here we go. So I'm a little resentful. And I don't say that with pride. Because what God is saying, what Jesus is saying in this chapter, is that God is rejoicing to dispense grace. And if we are ever in the slightest resentful of that, or if we in any way try to stop people by either our lack of enthusiasm or by direct comment, if we try to stop people from coming back to the Lord, we are not on the same page with God. What God wants is for us to be there with Him celebrating. Did you notice in every there's a sheep that's found, He throws a party. Celebrate. When there's a coin that's found, we celebrate. And then when there is a boy who's found, we celebrate. The only thing that sticks out like a sore thumb in this chapter is that the older brother won't come celebrate. God wants people who are enthusiastic about everyone receiving grace, because everything we do can be forgiven. And that's great news for the whole world, including people that we might tend to be jealous of if they were to respond to the gospel. We need to know that that's what grace looks like. It means that everything can be forgiven. And we need to know that what that's going to mean is that we're going to have brothers and sisters, some who have gone into sin in very scandalous and open ways, and some who have gone into sin in ways that are not as obvious. And we're going to have brothers and sisters who are going to have a long rap sheet with a lot of difficult things to overcome. but that in Christ, everything can be forgiven. There is no such thing as sin that God can't forgive. That's what grace is. So, 100 minus 100 ends up equaling 100. I believe we can relate to the prodigal because we've all spent our time in the far country. And I believe we can relate to that older brother because I believe we've probably all been bitter and resentful of others. And the good news is the prodigal can be forgiven and the older brother can be forgiven too because everything can be forgiven. Let's go to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18. So there is a transition that's made here where we're going to begin talking not just about how God has extended grace to us, but now what that means in terms of us extending grace to other people. In Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15, Jesus says, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother." Now, first of all, I think I need to say, and I always try to say this because it is, in my experience, one of the expectations and commands of Jesus that we follow the most rarely. Almost never do we do what Jesus actually says here. When our brother sins against you, go tell him his fault between you and him alone, which means I go talk to him alone. But the second part of that verse, verse 15, is that if he hears you, you have gained your brother. Do you know what's implied in that? That whatever sin has been between us, I'm just going to forgive it. I'll have gained my brother back. That I'm just going to get over it. It's going to be done. And it is implied. Jesus doesn't even mention it. But Peter picks up on it. I know Peter picks up on it because that's the first question Peter has. As soon as Jesus stops talking in verse 20, Peter starts talking, verse 21. Then Peter came up and said to him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him?" As seven times. I suspect Peter thought that was really generous. That's a lot of times. You think about forgiving somebody, and when you've done forgiveness and the hard work of forgiveness, you know it's a painful and grueling emotional process. And for Peter to say, "How many times do I have to do this?" I mean, that's a legitimate question. How often do I have to keep doing this over and over again? Up to seven times. Verse 22, Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times." Or yours might say 70 times seven. So here is what we're going to say with that. We want to talk about, you notice how, by the way, that's math? That 70 times seven is infinity. That's the infinity symbol. I had to look it up to make sure I was right. It's been a while since I've been in school. In other words, there are no limits to forgiveness. That's what Jesus is saying. Peter, if you want to shoot for a number, you're shooting way too low. Seven times. In fact, Jesus actually says this in Luke 17. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, "I repent," you must forgive him. Have you thought about that? That's a lot of times. To forgive somebody in the same day, it makes you wonder, what have you been doing? Seven times in a day. So Peter, your whole suggestion about up to seven times, and Jesus says essentially, seven times a day? Sure. But he is saying there's no point at which you stop needing to forgive. Now, the point here is that because we have been forgiven by Jesus, in the same grace that we've been forgiven of whatever we've sinned against him, that now we turn around and dispense that grace to other people in the same limitless way it was extended to us. Let's read that in verse 23. Matthew 18 and verse 23, "Therefore the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Since he could not pay, his master ordered with his wife and children to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' Out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'What do you owe?' So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you." He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Jesus is teaching us that recipients of grace become dispensers of grace, that we take grace and we give it. And he tells this story about a man who is forgiven this astronomical debt, 10,000 talents. This is in the millions and millions of dollars in modern money. So, that debt is forgiven, and it's forgiven for one because he pleads, and it says two things. He pleads for patience. Have patience with me and I'll pay you all, which by the way, he could never pay him. And it says that the master had pity, or yours might have the word compassion on him. It's in verse 27. He felt something. This, of course, is the picture of God feeling pity, taking pity on us, and forgiving a debt that we could never repay. An astronomical debt. But doesn't it seem so unfair when you read this story? You've been forgiven so much, and then you go out with this small amount that your friend owes you, and you grab him by the throat and say, pay me what. And it's interesting because that fellow servant says the same thing that just came out of his mouth. Have patience with me, and I'll pay you all. And he has no patience and no pity, and he refuses. And God says that's who we are like when we won't give grace like we've been given grace. That's who we're like. Now, it's easy to see when you read that story. We say, man, that guy is, come on. But for us, it's a lot harder. Because forgiveness, to have patience and pity with people, well, it's easy when we're getting it. It's awfully hard to give it. There are no limits to forgiveness. What that means is, we don't ever go to God and the well is suddenly dry. You know, I got no more grace for you. You exhausted it all. Those of you who've been Christians 40, 50, 60 years, how many times have you asked God to forgive you of your sins? I wonder if you could even count them. I've been a Christian 20, 25 years, 24, I guess. I couldn't even count how many times. And we work on the assumption that God's always going to be willing to forgive. So, the question is, can we take and take and take from God and never give? But I want to put a little more to that. Because when we talk about forgiveness, that's something that we understand in principle, but is extremely challenging in practice. What that's going to mean, to flesh out the idea of extending grace to other people, is it means when I have been hurt, when people have said and done things to me that have scarred me deeply, my tendency is to try to lash out at them and get revenge. My tendency is to hold on to my pain and let it become bitterness and anger, talk to other people and badmouth the people who have hurt me so badly. My tendency is to not let it go. And what Jesus is teaching is that's the opposite of what God does for us. He does not give us what we deserve. And it is very difficult when you've been hurt deeply to try to give someone something they don't deserve. In that moment, all we want is justice, right? Like when somebody passes us on the highway, we want justice now, at least for them. So I want to encourage you. I am sure that there are things in your life, just like there are things in mine, that are the scars of my heart and the scars of your heart where people have done things they just shouldn't have done. Sometimes deliberately, sometimes without even realizing it. Words that have been spoken to you, things that have been done that you still remember, that are hard to get over. And that might mean that to let that go, I need to have some hard conversations. It might mean that we need to talk about some of the things Jesus mentioned when he said, "His fault between you and him alone." Or it might mean that I need to decide, this is just something I've got to let go. I've got to move on. But to live with the bitterness and anger and malice and wrath and evil speaking and hatred that the Bible condemns is not gracious. The Bible paints giving grace as an act of love that we can do for others, and so we can become what we have received from God, grace dispensers. Have you noticed that Jesus always ties our forgiveness to our forgiveness? Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. He wants us to remember that as often as we come to God's well, we also have people coming to our well. Sometimes maybe even people who don't realize they need to come for our forgiveness. Are we willing to be gracious like God? There are no limits to forgiveness. What he is teaching us is there must be a disposition that we have that we restore and maintain our relationships with others. We don't want them to be broken, even though others are going to hurt us and it's going to cost us to forgive them, even though they don't deserve to be right with us again. We're going to give grace anyway, because that's what we do. That's what we've received. So, having said all that, what now? I want to leave you with a few ideas of how we can take these ideas and think about them and apply them. Now, the first one is one of those obvious points that I don't want to bypass as we go through this whole discussion of God's grace. That is, there needs to be a point at which we praise and thank God, because God has given us something that we do not deserve. We are enjoying a relationship that is not our right. And so we need to say thankful things to God. We need to see God the way God tells us to see him. Have you noticed? God wants us to think of him as the guy in the paycheck line who overpays. God wants us to see him as the father who sits there with his arms open waiting for his son to come home. That's who God says he is. Aren't you thankful? Aren't you thankful that God gave you what you don't deserve? Praise God. Thank God for what he's done for you. Watch out for jealousy. For that spirit that we've noticed as we've gone through talking about grace, that idea that we're going to view people the wrong way because we really want what we call justice for them, when in reality, we are just frustrated they haven't gotten what we think they deserve. I especially want to alert you to the idea that very often we can think that this is about God. Do you remember the older brother? The older brother says, "Dad, you don't even realize he took your money and wasted it with prostitutes." Sure sounds like he's offended on behalf of his dad, right? But how can he be more upset about that than his dad? It's not about his dad. It's about him. And very often, we can act like these things are unfair or some way a statement about God, when in reality, we're just revealing our own corrupt heart. Watch out for jealousy. Third, remember to repent. I want to say this as we talk about grace, and we've said a lot of kind of open-ended things about grace tonight. I want to say that grace can be abused. Careful about saying that just because everything can be forgiven, that doesn't mean that we could just keep sinning and that God's cool with it. I mean, after all, the well's always there. You know, his arms are always open. We can always just come back. That spirit is contrary to the New Testament. Paul says, "Shall we continue in sin?" Certainly not. I want you to go with me to Romans chapter 2 really quickly. Romans chapter 2. There is a phrase Paul uses in Romans 2 I put on the board here, which is the idea of presuming on grace, assuming that we can go ahead and do something wrong because God will have us back. And that is something that is not at all the goal of the grace of God. Romans chapter 2 and verse 3. Romans 2 and verse 3 says, "Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up for yourself wrath on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." He says in verse 4, do you presume his kindness? God is so rich, God is so gracious, that we can often take it for granted. Sometimes we'll say something like, God will always have you back. Or it's better to ask for forgiveness than permission. Going into sin, eyes wide open, assuming we can always just come back later whenever our sin is complete. Don't presume on grace. Remember that God's forgiveness is contingent on repentance, that we've got to change. We've got to stop doing evil things and submit to God and be broken over our sin. That is a key step. That idea of repentance is essential to truly understanding grace. The prodigal son doesn't march home with his head held high saying, God, give me what I deserve. He comes home penniless and begging, because he knows what he's done and he knows what he deserves. Don't forget to repent. And then give grace like God. I'm going to encourage you tonight to think through the relationships that you have. I believe Jesus intends us to do this on a daily basis when he gives us the prayer that he teaches his disciples to pray. He teaches us to pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. To think through on a daily basis, on a regular basis, is there something in my heart resolved towards a person? Some bitterness, some anger, something that I need to make right. Whether that's something I can do on my own or whether that's something I need to talk to them about and work through with them. But to be rid of the idea that I have to carry all my hurts with me for the rest of my life. That's not grace. To give grace like God gives grace, we've got to learn to let go and to forgive. Part of that is going to be that we learn to resolve issues quickly. Jesus talks about that. If you remember as you're bringing your gift to the altar that your brother has something against you, leave your gift before the altar. Go be reconciled to your brother. Keep short accounts of things. So if there's a problem, let's fix it and fix it now and be done with it. I don't have to carry that around for years, decades. We had a problem, we fixed it, and it's over. That's the spirit of Christian relationships. That's how we give grace like God, to move past things and to let them go. So praise and thank God. Watch out for jealousy. Remember to repent. Give grace like God. But most of all, I want to encourage, if there are some here in our audience tonight who have not yet experienced the grace of God, the forgiveness that God is offering to you through his Son, you need to know that God loves you so much that he knew you were in sin, and he knew you would be in the position you were in, where you were in rebellion against him, living a life that is unfulfilling because you're seeking your own will. And he sent his Son to live as a man and to die as a perfect sacrifice anyway. It's a gift, a free gift God has given. And now he calls to you, he calls to all of us, to come out of our sin and to leave it behind and to walk in a new way, following after his Son. And if you're ready to answer that call tonight, to become a disciple of Jesus, to be baptized into Christ, have your sins washed away, we'd love nothing more than to help you with that. Is there a way we can help you to be right with God tonight? Please come to the front as we stand and sing to encourage you.